We are wrapping up our series on Isaiah called The Holy One. So you can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 65. If you have a pew Bible, that'll be on page 362 or page 696 if you have one of the large print. And also the words will be on the screen. Hey, but since it is November while you're turning, I do want to say on behalf of all the staff, thank you for all of the October was Pastor's Appreciation Month, which is really an appreciation for all of the church staff. Thank you for all the ways you've shown us appreciation over the last month. We are endeared to you as a family and are grateful to serve along with you. All right, let me just say a quick word of prayer as we dive into the text. Lord, would you bless the reading of your word, give me grace to articulate your heart, and give everyone grace to hear what you would have to say. Lord, may we be filled with wonder, hope, and joy through the reality of what you are going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 65, we're starting in verse 17 and reading through the end of the chapter. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young men shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. We are all looking forward to something, or at least as we go through life, there are things that we look forward to. The weekend, the break, the holidays, vacation. As we progress through life, maybe it's marriage, maybe it's the birth of a child. As you keep going, maybe it's retirement, maybe it's grandkids. But even as that is true, there's much of life where even the looking forward to things does not suffice to address the sense of suffering that we endure. In other words, there's some weeks that are so hard, looking forward to the weekend doesn't change how I feel. There are some seasons that are so challenging that looking forward to the break doesn't seem to be enough encouragement. We live in a world where there is suffering, and yet there is a desire for hope and joy, and so often we wonder, how do the two fit together? This text explains it. This text highlights it, it underlines it, it gives us a sense of how to move forward. So the title of the message today is The Promise of Joy. The Promise of Joy. And there's three things I want us to see. Isaiah is written here, the word of the Lord here. Number one, there is joy with suffering. Joy with suffering. That's what we experience here and now. We can. It's available. You can. Then there is joy without suffering. That's a different type of joy. We'll talk about that. And then lastly, the source of joy. Joy with suffering, joy without suffering, the source of joy. As we've been walking through Isaiah, we've been learning, as he's been showing, the holiness of God. We've been learning about the holiness of God. And we've been seeing so many things in which God is revealing himself. He reveals early on in the book, Isaiah does, that there is both judgment and hope. And we see that Isaiah shows us that hope does not erase judgment, yet for those who believe, for those who follow the Holy One, judgment is not the last word. Hope is. We're encouraged to relinquish trust in political powers and world leaders and instead trust in the Holy One through what Isaiah has written, and it couldn't be a more timely message. And we are told, in fact, that we are to trust in the coming servant king who comes to address our estrangement from the Father, to take our place in the judgment that we might encounter the blessed hope. And here we see one final theological idea in this text. Now, Isaiah's mentioned it, or he's alluded to it before in chapter 11, chapter 24, 25. But this idea enhances the beauty of everything else. It's the new heavens and the new earth. Let's consider it. Point one, joy with suffering. Joy with suffering. You see in verse 17, Isaiah says it plainly, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." There's a complete distinction. There is something new coming, and there is something old going away. Now, every text of Scripture, at least in one way, and many times in multiple ways, addresses our fallen condition. The fact that we live in a world that's full of suffering, that there's full of sin, there's full of, we sense our estrangement from God. Every text in Scripture is addressing some aspect of that felt and experienced reality. And I would submit among many that this text is addressing how do we have suffering and joy? Can they coexist? Is there hope for joy in a world full of suffering? And ultimately, which one wins out? Isaiah's message is to the people of God, and he's a prophet in the 8th century BC, and he's telling his message to a people who have been for centuries, estranged from God, who've been rebelling against God, and God has promised a judgment of exile. You're going to be taken out of the land that I promised you. And as part of Isaiah, he's focusing on his message for those who eventually will be in that exiled experience and saying, though you are experiencing judgment, we talked about judgment and hope, there is hope coming. You will one day be delivered from this experience, this suffering. But furthermore, not only will you come back into the promised land, there is a whole nother endpoint in the history of human reality in which I will create the new heavens and the new earth. But think about what the people who will read or hear this message are experiencing. They're outside of their homeland. They're sojourners. They're exiles. They're refugees, if you will. They are not around their normal prescribed worship in the temple. They're surrounded instead by pagan worshipers, pagan leaders. They have no sense of when is this going to end. And yet, the greatest of all promises comes to them. In fact, God says to them in verse 18, "In the midst of your suffering, be glad and rejoice forever." Now, okay, Here in the ESV, this translation, you don't really get the distinction in the sort of verb tenses, if you will. If you have the NIV, it gives you the sense of what the original language is saying. In 17 and 18, when God says, I create, it's actually a future tense. I will create. There's a future sense of it, in other words. But verse 18's imperative, be glad and rejoice forever, that's for here and now. In other words, God is saying, at this point in time, I am going to do this, but for you where you are now, in the suffering you are enduring now, be glad and rejoice, and may that experience carry forth for the continuum until you experience what I will create. Do you get that? So the joy is for now, the creation is for then, and so therefore suffering and joy can coexist. Hence, joy with suffering. Now, in order for us to really grasp this, let's think about what are some of the common ways we address the suffering of our world or of our lives, and how do we bring joy on board, or what are our thoughts about joy and how they pertain to suffering, and what wins and how do they coexist, or do they? Okay, and so to help us to think about that, let's take suffering and put it in two categories. I'm sure there could be more, but two general categories. There's a suffering that is existential. You know, why am I here? There's so much suffering in the world. What is the point of life? What is the meaning of life? That's all existential. And then there's the second category of suffering, which is, let's say, circumstantial. And the circumstances could be momentary, I stub my toe, or they could be chronic. I deal with this issue, this disease, this situation. I've had this trauma, whatever the issue is. There's existential suffering, and there's circumstantial. How do we deal with existential suffering? What are common ways that you might deal with that, or I should say humanity as a whole deals with it? Well, there is a famous Russian author in the 19th century, Leo Tolstoy, who wrote one of the longest novels in the history of novels, War and Peace. I personally got to, I don't know, 300 and something. I was like, I've got 800 pages left. I need to read something else. So it's there, it's on my shelf, and it's back in the, it's in the stack again, but we'll see. Ask me in 5 years. Leo Tolstoy became a famous author. I mean, he was famous. And at the age of 50, he had an existential crisis, and he started asking the deepest questions. And because he was a part of the sort of elite class or social class, he would go around and kind of see how are others in my circle dealing with this issue of suffering, because here's the reality. He said, he realized, I do all this writing, I say all these things, people know me, I have all this money, I have all this fame, but there's going to come a day where I'll be gone. And what's the point? No one's going to remember me. No one's going to know what I did. What's the point? That was the question. And so here's how he evaluated people addressed that question. That's the existential suffering. He said, well, there's one category of folks that ignore it. In other words, they don't ever think about that existential question. They just go about living life and just hum along. I would present that for 21st century humans, that category is not really possible. We're too connected, we're too wired in, we know too much about the world, we know too much about the wars and about the economy and about all of the things that are present before us that show us our polarization, that show us our tribalization, that show us all of these things. And we're also too aware of our own anxiety to just be in ignorance. I don't know that that's a real category for most of you. Another category, though, he called Epicureanism. And this is, again, we're talking about how do people deal with suffering? And is there any joy? How do we combine those ideas? Epicureanism, well, of course, is based on this ancient philosophy. But the idea is he would see that people would just go about their own, they would know, they would admit, yes, they're suffering, you know, we're all going to die. Who knows what's going to happen? But let's have a good time. You know, let's party. Let's just enjoy life. Worry about that later. Now, what's interesting is that Tolstoy, he felt that for such an educated people, you're not very intellectually consistent. How could you say you know that this is coming, but live like it's not? But furthermore, or more importantly, how might that be a reality for many of us, or at least people in our day and time? Well, think about it. There's all the things that we can pursue to sort of have this makeshift joy to drown out the sorrow, to drown out the suffering. I think it was, what, a couple weeks ago, it was the year's anniversary since Matthew Perry, the actor, he overdosed. And they were talking with his family on one show. And his story really highlights a lot of things, but just the prevailing addiction of illicit substances. So that's one thing. People are looking for joy to drown out the sorrow. Or there was a story I heard about a former employee of the Jacksonville Jaguars who had stolen $22 million from the organization. Why? Sports betting. He got so far in, he had no way out except for that. That's his thoughts. There's lots of that. Hey, I want a quick fix to help me feel better about the suffering. Well, there's a study that the University of Miami, the one in Florida, they did on their own students last year about the prevalence of social media and is Gen Z, you know, addicted to smartphones or what have you. And so part of their study is they found how many hours people were spending on social media. But really, I felt most, and Becca was, she read the article, was telling me about it. What I was most impacted by was how often people would say, I wish I could stop, but I can't. I wish I didn't spend so much time scrolling, but I can't. And even beyond what we know about, you know, algorithms and everything, why is it attractive in the first place? Well, perhaps, I would submit, there is the bit of the hope of joy here to help drown out my sorrow. Or it's the article I read a few months ago about, this woman talked about how I keep looking for that next show to stream, and I keep being disappointed about what I find. And she realized, the reason why I'm so disappointed is I'm looking for the show that's going to make me feel better about myself. See, there's so many ways where we're looking for joy to drown out sorrow. We know suffering is, we are aware of its existential presence, and yet we're looking for joy. That's Epicureanism. We've talked about existential suffering. Now let's think about situational, the everyday, the mundane, the chronic. One way you might deal with that is by detaching. In other words, I'll give you a light example first. So, okay, I'm a Yankees fan, and we lost. Now, some of you, you're like, I don't like the up and down of sports, so I'll just not be involved. I won't watch, right? Effectively, what you're saying there is, I don't want to risk any joy because I know I'm going to suffer at some point. And, you know, if you're a Bears fan, you keep suffering. It's prolonged. I really commend you. I'd love to do a study. How do you do that? You can't stop. Yeah. The Chiefs are doing really well. I mean, there's room on the bandwagon. But in more serious areas, you might say, well, I don't want to engage in the joy of a relationship because I know I'm going to get hurt. I don't want to enter into this opportunity because I know it's going to let me down. I'm going to be disappointed. If I do X, I don't want to open myself up to joy because I know at some point I'm going to suffer, and therefore, I'll just detach. I won't do it. That's how we might address situational suffering. But here's the thing that I really wanted to emphasize a bit. This next category, it's that we see joy as elusive. And what I mean by that is that perhaps you deal with a level of brokenness that is so chronic and severe, you feel joy is completely out of reach for you. You hear other people talk about it, you read it in Scripture, and you're like, I don't see it. How could I experience that? Maybe there's a trauma you've experienced. Maybe there's a bondage to a sin pattern that you want to be free from, but you don't see a way out. But here's one in particular that I wanted to comment on, is maybe you have a diagnosis, you know, and there's you battle with some type of mental illness, depression, anxiety, or what have you, and that experience itself makes it feel like joy is just not something I can have. And this week, so I spent a lot of time really praying for those of you who struggle in these ways and hoping for something encouraging. Because here's the reality. Whatever category of joy, whether it's circumstantial or existential, that you are experiencing, the Holy One says, God says, you can experience joy in your suffering. Now, I want to go back to this, to the mental health thing. Because I know that oftentimes, I want to not say what could be not helpful. I want to say what hopefully is helpful, is that you could have a stigma as a Christian, well, what's wrong? Something must be wrong with my faith that I have this struggle. Or maybe somebody says to you, or maybe you've even thought it yourself, you know, maybe I just need to pray more, or maybe I just need more of Scripture, and then I would be better. Now, here's the thing. Obviously, neither one of those is true. You know what's amazing? Christians for centuries have actually had a very robust understanding of the human soul, far before the whole idea of therapy was popularized. Christians were talking about how there's a reality of suffering in the soul, mental health, not necessarily using all those words, that has nothing to do with sin, and it has nothing to do with a poor spiritual health. It's a reality. And so back in the 17th century, they were talking about it, some of the English Puritans. In the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards spoke about it. In the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, who dealt with depression, he spoke about it. In the 20th century, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, he talked about it, and on and on. And even in Scripture, we see many examples. But here's the thing. Here's all I want to say about this and move on. And I would love to, you know, chat more, but we have to move on. Joni Erickson Tada, who is a believer who was paralyzed, I think, from the neck down at around the age 20, she was an Episcopalian, and she'd been in Episcopal service, stand up, kneel down, stand up, kneel down. Well, she's paralyzed. And she always felt this sense of distance. In fact, brought to tears in many cases. And then one day it hit her. In the new heavens and the new earth, I'm going to have a body that works. And for the first time, she could rejoice. You see, so whatever your ailment is, whether it's chronic or whether your suffering is existential, you can have joy now because there is a joy that is coming in which suffering will not exist. It leads to our second point. Joy without suffering. Joy without suffering. So verse 19. God himself is saying, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Now, contrast that. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more suffering. No more crying. No more distress. No more pain. Only joy. Joy without suffering. And it's going to go on further and explain some of the categories where we experience suffering and say, yep, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. It won't be there. There's only joy. Now, before I get into it, a moment ago, I was talking with the kids, if you have young kids. If you want to explain an abstract concept to a child, how do you do that? Do you pull out the dictionary? No, you tell them in concrete terms that they already understand. So I was trying to explain this an abstract term about joy and waiting, and I was trying to use a concrete example of Christmas and presents, right? Well, for us to understand the new heavens and the new earth, God has to use language that we could understand because we're not in that category. We couldn't understand it, and he does that here. In fact, Scripture is full of analogy. God himself reveals himself by analogy. He's a father. He's a shepherd. He's a king. Those are things that we are familiar with. And yet, he's something far greater than all of those things. Okay? So, now, all that is to say, some of the things here, it's not for us to look at the particulars of, now, is that what this is? Is this going to happen in the new heaven? That's not what he's talking about. Okay? You'll see what I mean. Verse 20. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Now here's a perfect example. Is there going to be death in the new heavens and the earth? No. But what is this doing? It's giving us an analogy. It's showing us, it's reminding us, what are some of the most painful experiences? Well, certainly a parent burying a child. Having a child that doesn't thrive physically. God is saying, no more shall that happen. There will be no more suffering in that way. There'll be no more suffering of people's lives cut short. How is that possible? Because death will die. And in fact, if you read Revelations 21, we referenced it earlier in our song, it makes it clear, death will be no more in the new heavens and new earth. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more death. Verse 21, they'll build houses and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Verse 22, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. What is that saying? It's talking about futility. And in fact, it's a reference to, well, where are the folks that are going to be most encouraged by this message? After Isaiah is dead, they're in exile. What have they experienced? They built houses, they had vineyards, and they're not there anymore. The people aren't there. The houses and vineyards might be, but somebody else is enjoying them, or they're destroyed. In other words, you experience futility. You did all this hard labor, you planted well, you cultivated well, but you're no longer there to enjoy it. Futility, what this is meaning for us is, futility will not exist in the new heavens and the new earth. Joy without suffering. And on, you won't labor in vain, verse 23, bearing children for calamity, the offspring will be the blessed of the Lord. And verse 25, there'll be no more threats. The wolf, the lamb, the predator prey will graze together. Lions will be herbivores. But notice how the serpent is still going to be eating dust, which is a reference to Genesis 3, the curse, the fall of man. God is saying every aspect of the curse is going to be undone, and yet ultimate judgment will come upon the serpent. He will be judged for all of eternity. And therein lies joy without suffering. There will be nothing to make you suffer. Now, it's important to see Christian joy is this way. Christian joy is an experience where you look forward to what is to come, and that enables you to endure the suffering of the here and now. Think about this. Jesus Christ, our Lord, the God-man had more joy. Well, he more joy than any of us could have ever imagined. Yet, what does it say about him? What does Isaiah say about him in Isaiah 53? He was a man of sorrows. He had more suffering than we all, infinitely more. He suffered for us. Scripture says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. See, he was looking forward, joy. Okay, I'm going through this now. Peter, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter, he says to the Christians that he's writing to, he talks about how they experience suffering here and now, and yet because of the salvation to come, they rejoice. You see that? Looking forward, I have joy, and what is to come, I can endure suffering now. The Apostle Paul says it this way, for I consider, in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. How do I endure my present sufferings, whether existential or circumstantial? I look forward to the joy that is to come without suffering, and therefore I can have joy. You can have joy with suffering here and now. It leads us to our final point, the source of joy. What is the source of joy? Better stated, who? C.S. Lewis, I was reading a summary of his book, his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. And he talks about how early on he searched for joy until he found Jesus, till he met Jesus. Jesus found him, of course. But he likens it to, when you're in the woods, joy is like a sign. And when you're lost in the woods, joy is something I'm looking for, the next sign. Help me to find my way back. But then when I find the road, when I meet Jesus, when he met Jesus, I don't need the sign anymore. I have him. He's the source of joy. What's the source of joy here in the text? Well, verse 24 says this. There's two spots I want us to look at. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. This is God saying about his people in the new heavens and the new earth. Before you even ask, he is saying, in that day, I'm already giving you the answer. I'm already making provision. Now, why is that significant? It's talking about his nearness. So if you're in the whole Bible reading plan, if you've been tracking with that, this week we trudged into Deuteronomy. And I hope folks didn't die in the wilderness, in Leviticus or what have you. You know, just keep going. Watch the videos. Just catch up. Well, in Deuteronomy 4, God says, or actually it's Moses saying to the people, he says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? What is Moses saying? We have the source of joy in our presence. All the other nations, they call out, they cry out, they cut themselves, they make sacrifices, no answer. But us, the people of God, our God lives among us. We call on him, and he answers because he is near. But in Isaiah 65, he's saying, before you even finish what you are saying, I am answering. In other words, God is going to be so near, so present, so intimate with his people. It will be like no other experience. And in that, in and of itself, is the source of joy. It's his nearness. The whole of Scripture, since Genesis chapter 2, or since Genesis chapter 3, where mankind was exiled out of the garden, and our relationship with God was estranged because of our rebellion, the whole of history, the whole of redemptive history has been, from God's point of view, how can I make my way back to dwell with my people? It was the case in the wilderness, in the sense of the tabernacle, in the promised land, in the temple, and then ultimately in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But even that is a foretaste of what will come in the new heavens of the new earth, where God will dwell with man, where heaven comes down and God and man dwell in harmony, God's people. And the last thing here is verse 19, God saying, I will rejoice. Now, just to summarize, to wrap it up, verse 18 said, be glad and rejoice. That's an imperative for us. That's the here and now, rejoicing, joy, because of what is coming. And then God says, I'm gonna create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people will be gladness. In other words, God's people will be synonymous with joy. But if that wasn't good enough, or enough, and it would be, God himself says, though I've known wrath, though I've known anger, though I've known all of these things, in that day, all I will have for my people is joy. Joy to be with you. It is his joy that is the energy source of all of these other joys. Now, quickly, before I pray, I have to say this. I think we've all figured out ways that we can connect joy to various aspects of our own suffering. But in light of the fact that in a couple of days we will learn, possibly, who the next president of our country will be, I at least want to acknowledge all of the angst and all of the various sufferings, existential and circumstantial, that have been connected to the election in all the various ways. Pick an issue. How do Christians walk through that? Well, yes, yeah, sure, we engage in the civil, you know, you vote, in other words. You do your civic duty. But you have to be reminded about Isaiah's message. You can't let your heart trust in political leaders. Now, you can vote for them, and you can use your voice. But Scripture reminds you, and that is a level of power. Scripture reminds you, though, you have more power than that. You have more power in prayer than you do have in the ballot box, by the way. And as a believer, that's where we put our emphasis. It's in our prayer, whoever is going to be leading. And that's true of all time. And which, by the way, the Scripture spends far more time talking about how we respond to who is in leadership than it does on thinking about who should be in it. Which, if you think about it, there were no governments where you had a voice during the time of Scripture. And so therefore, it's all about how do we respond to whoever's in office or whoever's leading or whoever's king. Well, Isaiah reminds us, don't be devoted to earthly kings, because the Lord raises them up and puts them down, Isaiah 40. Be devoted to the servant king. He's the one who came. And it's only because of him that we could have a joy in the suffering of the here and now, because of the joy that is coming without suffering. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you bring your message, your word, your thoughts all the way down on our level. Lord, Scripture, the gospel doesn't ignore suffering. Jesus, you came to absorb it. You came to experience it on our behalf. You absorbed it. You did it with joy. And you did it to give us hope and give us the possibility of experiencing true joy here and now, and waiting as we wait for the greater joy to come. I pray for my friends here, that whatever their experience of suffering may be, whether it is existential or some chronic thing in their circumstances, that you would remove any barriers, any false ideas, any lies of the enemy, that they could experience joy in their suffering because of the joy that is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.